When you read the New Testament, who's the most prominent person there other than Jesus Christ? Well, it's the Apostle Paul, I think very obviously, in terms of the coverage, the examples, the circumstances that are portrayed. Paul wrote about half of the books of the New Testament, what we call books, some were letters, epistles, but he wrote about half of the different letters that were included in the New Testament. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. God used him to perform great miracles. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. In fact, it said extraordinarily that when he, even with an apron or like a cloth, was sent out from his presence and taken to someone who was sick, that they were healed as a result of that. And what we take so, in some ways, almost routinely now in terms of being anointed to be able to be healed of an illness or disease, in that sense, that the first example of a cloth going out was from the Apostle Paul, and it was mentioned as a very remarkable thing. He raised up numerous churches, may even have spoken before Caesar. At least he appealed to Caesar and to his court in that sense. We don't have an actual record of that taking place. There is record that at least some of those in service to Caesar were converted as a result, probably of Paul's own preaching and example. So some very remarkable things. He had visions. In fact, he said he had lots of visions. He was taught directly by Jesus Christ. Galatians 1 mentions and addresses that he said, you know, I didn't learn these things from man, but Christ, you know, inspired and directed me to understand these things. So God used Paul in some very remarkable ways. Now there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that kind of puts in perspective the fact that Paul was used remarkably, but also in a way that God kept him in place, in perspective. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times." Now, I would say if he pleaded with God three times, three specific times where he heartfelt cried out to God, that doesn't mean that was the only time it was on his mind, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's a remarkable concept to understand. God saying, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Not in power and strength, not in opportunity, not in success, but in weakness is where God shows his strength through us the most. "Therefore, most gladly," as Paul's saying, "I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If there's something that I never wanted in this life, it was to be weak. I never wanted that. I remember in grade school being bullied around time and time again. I can still remember all of the names of the bullies from grade school. I don't remember my friends' names. I remember the bullies' names. They had that kind of an impact on me. Now, that lessened as I went through school, but there were always circumstances and various things. And part of that is what indeed drove me into the military service when I went in, because I had determined in my mind that from this point forward, I will not back down. And I had to prove that to myself, that at whatever price, I was no longer going to back down. I would no longer, in that sense, be afraid. The career field that I prepared for when I was in college was adventure sports. Academics and school activities took the majority of my time, but I still had opportunity to learn to sail on the ocean when we were in California, to learn to fly a plane in Big Sandy when I was in college in Texas. I had a chance to bicycle 10,000 miles when I was in college, and I ran hundreds more, preparing, conditioning, training, studied rock climbing, I think, for the first time, and began to climb with an instructor. That's what I wanted to do with adventure sports. It had nothing to do with weakness. It had everything to do with strength. Now, to come face to face with the concept in the Bible, my strength is made perfect from weakness, is for me, honestly, a hard thing. Not because I'm so strong, but honestly because I wanted to be. I wanted to be mentally, emotionally, and physically strong. Brethren, we need to know and understand just how dependent on God we really are. We need to understand how powerful He is and how His strength is made perfect even in our weakness. Hebrews chapter 1. I've been pondering these scriptures over the last few weeks, and if we've talked in Bible study or otherwise, you know the sermon is coming, because that's kind of the way I am. It all is out in the open when we talk. But it really has been on my mind considerably lately. But notice some of the scriptures and how strongly they're worded, like Hebrews 1, the opening to the book of Hebrews here. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. And it says, and upholding all things by the word of His power. What does it mean when it says He upholds all things by the word of His power? It goes on and talks about the inheritance that we have by being indeed called of Christ. Some people believe that God created the world and then kind of went off somewhere and did something else. That He put everything in motion and it just now runs on its own. It's like a clock. You wind it up and now it has a certain amount of time that it can just operate all by itself. They don't believe that God is actually now involved, and nothing could be further from the truth. When we touch ourselves, we feel pretty solid. Some of us feel more solid than others. But we feel like there's all something there. And yet when you read and study the science where they begin to look at the atoms and they break down and you've got the electrons and the neutrons and you've got all of these little tiny pieces of matter, and what's in between all of that that is the majority of everything that is there is just a bunch of empty space. Now that's inconceivable to us. You touch wood and it's solid, but it's not really solid. It's mostly empty space. And there's some electrons and protons and neutrons and all these little particles flying around each other, but they're incredibly small, and the spaces between them is incredibly large by proportion. And so what holds this all together? What keeps all of those atoms operating as they do? What keeps everything functioning the way it functions? You know, scientists really don't know what keeps it together and keeps it from just totally flying apart. They really don't understand. The Bible says that God upholds all things. There is no existence apart from God. Without God, there would not be an earth. We think of earth as just, it'll exist forever. Well, fine, the trees will rot and they'll deteriorate to dust, and the dust will lay on the ground, and the ground will just be there forever. That's not true. There is no existence apart from God, because God upholds all things. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, there is another passage that addresses God's involvement and how dependent we are, even in terms of our existence, on Him. Acts 17, verse 22. Paul here, in Athens, speaking to the leaders of that day that were gathered there, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he begins to describe the God that they didn't know and understand by his nature and the importance that he has. It says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He needs nothing, he gives everything, and we are totally dependent for our existence on him. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He has determined where the nations would exist, how long the empires would rise and fall, and what the limitations would be, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And notice verse 28 here. For in him we live and move and have our being. In God, in his power, in the sustenance by his own word, we even exist. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Part of the purpose of living this physical life is to come to see just how dependent on God we really are. That is the part of this life probably that I am in some ways almost the least comfortable with. And yet it is part of indeed what God would have us, and me personally, to learn the most. Why do we fast? God has instructed in the Bible that we should fast in order to draw closer to God, in order to be more capable, able of fulfilling his will. Why do we fast? Through fasting, we see both our temporary existence and I think God's permanent existence more clearly. When we fast, we're very easily and quickly reminded of the limitations of our flesh. How long can we go without food and water? Well, if you could drink water, you could go without food a month, something in that range, under the best of circumstances. How long can we go without water? A week, at the outside, under the best of circumstances. How long can you hold your breath? Couple of minutes under the best of circumstances? How long can you stay awake? That has nothing to do with fasting, but we're talking about the flesh. How long can you stay awake? Oh, a day, a couple days? Not very long. We spend probably a third of our entire life in bed, resting. We lock the doors to our houses. We trust the civil society to protect and maintain the streets and our property. We close the windows and doors effectively, and we go into our rooms and we go to sleep. And in that sense, apart from those securities, we are helpless during that time. This flesh is simply not that stout. Coming back yesterday from Kelowna, I was up there for the memorial service for Ken Johnson, and Michelle said there's been a little confusion. There were two Ken Johnsons in Kelowna a couple years ago. One was a black man that did the music, and one was Ken Johnson who ran the auditorium and many of the functions that did the setup. This was Ken Johnson there that ran the auditorium that lives in Kelowna. And I'll mention something about that a little bit later, but it was a kind of a long run for me, and I was up the night before, and I'm coming back, and I get to about Colville coming in, and I am just tired. I stopped, and I got the tallest coffee that they had, because I needed some chemical help to get home. It's as simple as that. I've been reducing the amount of coffee I drink just for personal choice, and coming in, I said, I don't care. Fill it up. You know, and my flesh, I was tired. I was wore out, and I needed that assist in that way just to make it on in. The human body is a marvelous creation, but it's not self-sustaining. We are actually designed to slowly self-destruct. By creation, we are designed to slowly self-destruct. Why did God do that? Why didn't we start old and end young? Why didn't we end in our prime? You know, Derek likes to wrestle. All little boys, I think, like to wrestle with their daddies. And so Derek likes to wrestle. Every muscle in his body is just like a little rock. And he doesn't do anything. He doesn't train. He doesn't work out. He loves his bed. And every muscle in his body is like a little rock when we wrestle. And I can't believe it, you know. I do push-ups. He doesn't do push-ups. I work out and hike and exercise, and he plays with Legos and loves his bed. That's the fact that my body doesn't do that anymore is what God designed. He took away from me my strength as I go by creation. The hormones that tighten those muscles and make you strong are changed and reduced as you get older, and they're simply not there by design. I've always thought that that was a remarkable thing to kind of soften us up, to remember just how powerful God is and how frail we really are. Some of the scriptures even talk about elderly people waking at the sound of a bird, having to be more careful to chew and eat the food because of the teeth, of the frailty of walking. You can't afford to make a misstep because you'll fall. We're just not like God. And God wants us to know that. And there's a lesson there that's important. God doesn't need the things that we need. We need the things that He has. Psalms 50 addresses this in a very strong way in verse number 7, in this case. God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you." Now, this part of it is a reproof against Israel because of their selfishness and their sacrifices for their own purposes. But notice how the context that it's in. It says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I'll not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I don't need your sacrifices. That's my cow. That's my bird. I own it already. You can't give it to me. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." God says, "I don't need you. You need me. In fact, I want you to need me. I even put you in a position where you will need me, because I want to intercede for you. I want to deliver you. But I want you looking to me, not to yourself." God wants us to depend on Him. He wants to fight for us, to lead us, because God created us and He knows just how weak and frail we really are. When God was leading Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, and they sent out some individuals to scout it out and bring back a report, and they came back and said, "You know what? We got real problems. There's more people over there than we are, and they're stronger than we are, and they're bigger than we are." And the people were afraid. In the book of Deuteronomy, I'd say they had good reason to be afraid. But only if you look at simply the flesh. If you just look at what was before their eyes. In Deuteronomy 1, verse number 28, you see the response here. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great, fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants. And then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them, Moses speaking. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you. You see, God didn't intend them to look at their fist and say, this is the biggest fist in the fight. And then I have the greatest spear in the army and the strongest and swiftest legs to the battle. God didn't expect them to see that because they didn't have it. He said, I will fight for you according to all, as Moses speaking, that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. Megan and Derek wanted me to carry him all over the house, up and down the stairs. They wanted me to carry him. They just loved to be carried. And the portrayal here is the way a man would carry his own child, pick him up out in the heat of the desert and hold him and carry him on his own back. In all the way that you went until you came to this place. And yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way that you should go by the fire, in the fire by night and the cloud by day. So God really never intended Israel to look at their power and might and feel security in that. What he wanted them to do is to look to him. And he would intercede on their behalf. Now there's two different ways we learn that lesson. One is by ignoring our own weakness and trusting in God's strength. And the other way is to not take pride in our strength as we presume it. I mean, we can come from either direction. Nebuchadnezzar had the opposite problem. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't afraid of anyone. He didn't figure there was anybody more powerful or more mighty or smarter than he was, that he was as much as there ever needed to be. And God took and addressed him in that same basic way. Took him down. In the book of Daniel, we see an account here of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, we can have pride in our power, and our power is so little, and yet we are still so fond of it. Or we can cry out in our weakness because we have no strength. The lesson is the same. We really need to be looking to God. In Daniel 4, in verse number 28. Now, I don't want to try to go through the whole dream and everything here. I think we've read that, and we see how Nebuchadnezzar was warned. But as this came to pass, it said, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking in his royal palace. The king spoke, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you will eat grass like the oxen. Seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. You know, did Nebuchadnezzar learn the lesson by being powerful, or did he learn the lesson by being weak? By being weak. God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, even with Nebuchadnezzar. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is made perfect. His strength is made perfect. Is shown in the most perfect way through weakness. We can fail out of fear because we lack faith, or we can fail by looking too much to ourselves because we become arrogant and prideful. Either way, the problem is we're failing to recognize just how dependent on God we really are. Why is it so important specifically to recognize how dependent we are on God? When I'm out maybe in the mountains and sometimes I get myself in a bit of a tough spot, I've described before, I take comfort in reminding God at those moments that I'm working for Him. I literally in my mind I go, now, you know, as if you have to remind God of anything, but I'm kind of reminding Him for my sake. I say, now remember God, I work for you. You know, it's you and me, right? You know, just you and me, Lord. And it actually gives me a little bit of courage to, in that almost a silly way, I think foolishly, humanly, but to remind God that, you know, I'm on His side and I work for Him, and, you know, we can't afford to just be expended now, can we? You know? Aren't there things you have yet you want me to do? So you better help me right here now just for a few moments. The memorial service for Ken Johnson yesterday, his wife, Rosemary. You know how old Ken was? 62. 62. How many in here are over 62? Look at that. 62 years old. Ken basically set up the feast site in Kelowna. He made all the hotel arrangements. He ran the auditorium. He got the projectors. He did the detailed legwork. One of the things I like so much about Ken is he always made my job lighter. Because when I was teasing Raina Saloma, because he gave me all these responsibilities, and I was supposed to set up wine tours, and then I was supposed to set up boat tours on the lake, and I'm talking to Ken, and Ken always cut it right down to the bone. And so we figured out that really we didn't need any wine tours because there wouldn't be any way to set that up formally. So we put an announcement in the bulletin where the wine museum was and how to get instructions to go yourself. I said, I like that, Ken. So here's this whole department I had, wine tours, and we boiled it down to an announcement in the festival brochure. And so I really liked that, and that was kind of Ken's idea. And so I was teasing Rainer yesterday that I would be more than happy to also to do the festival wine tour announcement again this year and take responsibility for that area. On the boat rides and tours, Ken said, well, look, if they want, one of the boats ended up in dry dock, so I mean, we didn't even have a choice on that, but he said, look, they want the tickets to sell, they're in business to make a living, look, they ought to bring their own person and have him sit in the auditorium, and they ought to sell their own tickets, and then they'll just send the boat out every time it fills up, and I says, I like that too. So we had another announcement on the boat tours go into the festival brochure, and so my responsibility there was fulfilled as well. I'd walk around. One day he wasn't there, and one day he was there. But, you know, we'd follow up and chase it down, and we'd sold the tickets. So they sold their own, and off we went. So, you know, Ken, to me, he did everything up there. He ran so many of the responsibilities and did all the odd jobs. And I think, you mean God? You don't need Ken Johnson anymore in Kelowna for the feast? I go, well, what about Rosemary? I mean, she needed Ken for her home, for her family. What about the grandkids? But you know what God says, and without being overly direct, I guess, God says, you know, there isn't anything on this earth I need. Now, there are things that you need me, but I really don't need you. It is my love for you that I share with you and that I help and direct you, that I'm looking on a scale, God says, of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, I'm thinking now, well, the next time I'm out there and I do something a little bit fudgy marginal and I'm going, God, remember, I work for you, I'm going to try not to think about the fact that Ken did all he needed to do for God and he's 62 and he's out the door. Or try to not remember that because it might make me think that maybe I don't, God doesn't need me as much as I think he does. You know, maybe somebody else could just do it quite fine. Might be an improvement. The lesson is not that God needs us. The lesson is that we need God. And so when we find ourselves in infirmity and God hasn't interceded, yes, sometimes we have made a mistake, sometimes we have made a choice, but just as well as that, as Frank said, all things do work together for good. God uses those things so that in weakness, His love, His power is made perfect in us. And it's not made perfect in any other way. That's why we're flesh. That's why it hurts when we get poked or pinched. That's why we have to eat and breathe and drink and take in nourishment, because if for a moment in time as such to let those things pass, then we would be nothing. And that's why God made us this way. To give us perspective. I told Ren and Saloma I wanted to see the assignments this year before I decided whether or not I was going to transfer. Because without Ken, somebody's going to have to do a whole bunch of work. Ken did so much. Bob Barron actually gave the sermon for the funeral memorial. And he says, you know, if we leave here without learning a lesson, then this is for naught. You go and recognize someone in their, after they've lived and in their death, yes, to give credit for the life that was there, but also for our own perspective. You know, as Ecclesiastes said, fear God and keep His commandments, the whole duty of man. Our purpose is to be reminded of just exactly how much indeed we do need God. And then, therefore, what our attitude should be. Isaiah 66, very end of the book here of Isaiah, talks about the individual to whom God is looking and what our attitude should be. And it has nothing to do necessarily with success. There's nothing wrong with success. I'd much rather be successful than a failure any day. But I must be able to turn that in service to God or to not. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? But God is saying, what in the world can you really do for me? That's not the point. For all those things my hand is made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, and here's what I want. On him who is poor and contrite of spirit, doesn't mean broke, means poor and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. At the person who submits themselves fully to me, that's what I'm looking for. And you know where that comes out of? Out of weakness. Oftentimes out of weakness. Where does meekness and humility come from? It comes from setting aside the self and learning to depend on God. Hope and faith are activated the very same way. Setting aside the self. Even love, which is outgoing concern, is only genuine when others are put first. Now, it's interesting that Christ, when he lowered himself and emptied himself and came down to this earth, that he actually learned as well strength out of weakness. That he emptied himself so totally in that way. In the book of Luke, you know, we talk about good people versus righteous people, people that are doing good things versus those in whom God's Holy Spirit resides. But notice how the term is used here by Jesus Christ. Luke 18, verse 18. certain ruler asked him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And, you know, we usually focus on this in terms of, he said, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. So we tend to focus on the fact that he came to Christ and asked God what he should do in terms of how he should live this life. And Christ said, well, keep the commandments. And he said, well, all these things I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said, well, then you really have to go a step further than that. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. Has God asked everyone to sell everything they had and come and follow him? Not at all. But the issue here was an individual who had something that came ahead of God, something that indeed he could not forego. And Christ said, well, you have to be able to put me first in every single thing. But Christ, if we go back, I skipped verse 19, said something that where Christ recognized how dependent he was on God. Jesus said, why do you call me good? Now, if you can't call Jesus Christ good, who do you call good? He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Because Christ in the flesh was absolutely and totally dependent on the Father. Completely dependent on the Father. And he knew it. Notice John 5. John 5 and verse 25 in its context. That, let me start in verse 26. It says, as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. Salvation coming through Jesus Christ, but by the power of the Father. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And then he says a dramatic thing. Christ said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Christ here has been given the opportunity through the Father to offer salvation to mankind. And basically what he says is, nobody good but God, you know, don't call me good, and yet he's perfect, right, in the flesh. And then he goes on and says, I can of myself do nothing, because he perfectly recognized his dependence on God. Brethren, it's a sin to not recognize our dependence on God. And it's a sin that Christ never made, because he lived without sin completely. The book of Philippians, it describes the process of how he humbled himself and let himself down into our frame in that sense. Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews says that Christ was made perfect through suffering. Not through exaltation, not through great worship, not through opportunity, not through having a chance to have great means and use it well. He was made perfect through suffering. It is incumbent on us, brethren, through whatever means, if we can learn it with a high hand, then we can still learn it. But it is incumbent on us to recognize just how dependent on God we truly are. For our breath, for our heartbeat, for our actual existence, were dependent on God. When we put the desires of the flesh in this world before God, we sin. We turn aside from the whole purpose. In 1 John 2, there's a passage that describes essentially what happened in the Garden of Eden. And I think at other times the connection there has been made. But it just shows that when you lose perspective of the small value of this flesh, and you forget about the value of God's power and strength, you sin. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the desire to have satisfaction in this flesh, which goes beyond that which is dedicated in our service to God, or circumvents our worship of God, satisfying the flesh, satisfying the eyes, and the pride of the life, the power, the opportunity, our own personal wills, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, physical things aren't bad. God created physical things to be received with rejoicing. What's bad is when we begin to trust in them and to put them before God. When we put our own goals and desires first. You know, we can do that in a relationship. We can put a relationship before God. We can put our time before God. We can put our money before God. We can put those to our own purpose first. What happened to the person who had the pound, the 1 pound, and the 1 talent? Who did absolutely nothing at all, that also was taken away, because sometimes doing nothing at all is putting that before God as well, because we do not rise to his service. If we recognize fully our dependence on God, honestly, brethren, we will honor him in everything. God reminds us that it is he who we should honor, and that it is he who is powerful, it is not us. In Malachi 1 and verse 6. Malachi is an indictment to the leaders of God's people, and obviously by extension to us all. But he talks about the honor. God speaks of the honor that he should have as we serve before him. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And God goes on to say, well, you offer me defiled food on my altar. In other words, I get what's left over in your life and your time and your focus, and what you offer to me is not what is your best. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Verse 8, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? God goes on in verse 11, says, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. I never, ever wanted to be weak, physically or mentally. One of the saddest things that I did with Michelle in our dating, that probably at some percentage may never wash out fully in this life. But I wanted to express to her that I was strong and that I was capable and that I was going to be all right. And so we were at a restaurant on the beach when we were dating, a romantic restaurant. It was moon shadows. The water washes in underneath the tables at the at the line of tables near the wall, the windows, the glass. It's beautiful. You're looking at the waves wash in. We're sitting there, the two of us at dinner. And I looked over to her and I said, I just want you to know that I don't need you. Isn't that good? Isn't that just prime? You got to, you know, I figured, well, you might as well know that I'm strong, that I'll be all right. That if life falls apart, I'll be standing when it's all over. You might as well understand. I look back at that, and it's just the most unbelievable, incredible thing. I can't believe that I was there. I had a chance to give a presentation to the young adults in Portland. And before me, Randy Stiver gave a presentation on military service and war. And then Clyde Kyle kind of nudged me from the back as I was giving the next presentation, which was on Song of Solomon. And Clyde says, you know, you should probably say something. And so I went up and I spent the first 15 minutes of my presentation explaining how the emotions are hardened and toughened in military service and preparing for war. And I went through and I actually gave some examples of some things I did when I was out in the field, in the jungle, and specific things that just gave illustration of the hardness. And you know, because I didn't have a chance to prepare my comments, it was off the cuff. And I just kind of showed emotionally what that does to a person when they train for something like that in that way. And the long-term impact is what really the bottom line was. And because I hadn't prepared my comments, I didn't finish in that direction. I just kind of laid that out. But you know, the bottom line is, how long does that stay after? I got out of the service in 71. I was baptized in 73. And I was sitting with Michelle at the Moon Shadows restaurant on the coast in probably 1980. All right, let's see, baptized 73, this 7 years, 4 years of Ambassador College, active, successful in the church and the college, student body president, not partially invested, heavily invested, doing many things, working full-time there in Pasadena, and still, after all those years, the damage, the hardening was still in place. Now, what God wants is He wants us to see that at our best, we really have nothing. And of ourselves, we are nothing. If Christ in this life, in His life, physically could say, why do you call me good, and of my own self I can do nothing, then who do we think we are to be so presumptuous to imagine that obviously we can? God glories in weakness because when we turn to Him for help, He intercedes for us. He delivers us. He protects us. He strengthens us. He heals us. And He lifts us up so that one day we can be like Him. But we have to recognize that and realize the frame of this flesh that He has put us in. And we need to look to God because that is where our power and our strength and our wisdom and our knowledge lies. It does not lie in this flesh. It lies by the Spirit of God and having a chance ultimately to be a part of His kingdom and in His family.